Turning now to the book of Genesis, chapter 28, and verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and charged him, and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And our subject is Jacob's spiritual journey. Well, we remember that he is sent out from his family, aged around 77, and he's given this definite instruction by Isaac, his father, and it's accompanied by the Abrahamic blessing. And Isaac, his father, obviously speaks as moved by God, speaks prophetically, speaks words of command to him, and there they are. And the blessing in verses 3 and 4 accompanies that command. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful. The promise and the command to be in due course a multitude of people. Verse 4, the blessing of Abraham. And then the inheritance of the land. And the blessing of Abraham includes that great promise which is reiterated a little later by God himself directly to Jacob, that through his descendant all the people, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. So the seed royal will be carried through Jacob, and Christ will ultimately come. And verse 5, Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram, about 500 miles, unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's mother, Jacob's and Esau's mother. So this is the beginning of his departure from home and the Lord's dealings with him over the years. Now, there's just a little digression here about Esau. Verse 6, this doesn't primarily concern us this evening, but we'll look at it briefly. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and how he charged him, and that charge included, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, which is exactly what Esau had done when 40 years of age. He'd married two Hittite women who were a cause of great distress. And when he saw that the daughters of Canaan were forbidden to Jacob, and verse 7, that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram, then that moved something within Esau. Esau appears to have been still angling for a formal blessing. He hadn't given up, and it would appear that he saw an opportunity here. Jacob will go, he will be obedient, so Esau will be obedient also, and court the favour of Isaac and Rebekah. And verse 8 continues the point. Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, or his mother, that's mentioned elsewhere, then went Esau unto Ishmael. Ishmael was 14 years dead, but it means Ishmael's household, and he took a wife from there, so that he had a third wife, and he did this in order to please his parents. And that's the only comment that's made. But of course, he still had his Hittite wives, his Canaanite wives, and he added to them one who he thought would be pleasing to his parents. And of course, that's not compliance with God's will. Anyone can see that. But yet that happens today, and that's going to be one of the themes of the chapters before us, that people try to live as Christians and non-Christians at the same time. And sometimes furiously, frantically. And you get people saying, oh, but I am reformed, and I will demonstrate to you how reformed and accurate I am in my understanding of Scripture, and I will expand it, and I will be exceedingly faithful to it while not giving up the world. and the mass adoption of worldly culture. And that's just Esauism, to try to gain the favour either of his parents, or in the case today, sometimes saved people, genuine people, the favour of God. But you can't get the favour of God by Esau's policy, and that is just by adding to your Canaanite wives a more suitable wife and running them all together in one small harem. That was his effort, and that's what goes on greatly today. And that note almost sets the scene for these next 2 to 3 chapters. But then that digression ends, and we come immediately in verse 10 back to Jacob, who went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now, how long that would have taken him, I don't know. A month, the journey? Or maybe even 2 months? You can do all sorts of calculations. You can say 4 miles an hour for 8 hours a day and so on. But there have to be pauses and interruptions, and there's a bewildering number of estimates as to how long this journey would have taken. But after about only 3 days, he alighted in a certain place. He'd hardly set out very much when you come to verse 11. He lighted upon a certain place. The translation hits the idea of the Hebrew very nicely, which seems to suggest, well, this was a tremendously significant place. But he didn't know it at the time. He didn't know. He just happened to, we might say, chance upon this place. That's how he saw it. It was a suitable place to stop. But it's a place where God would meet with him. From his point of view, just an accident, but planned by God. He lighted upon a certain place and spent the night there, tarried there all night. The sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows. Now, although our version has previously indicated that Jacob was a dweller in tents, he was actually an outdoor man also, like his brother Esau. Not in the same way. Esau was a man of adventure, much more an outdoor adventurer and hunter, and Jacob was much more concerned about the home and so on. But he was a shepherd, so he spent most of his time out of doors also, but a different lifestyle, a different personality, and he was used to spending many, many nights. Remember, by today's reckoning, he's an old man now, and he'd spent many nights in the open. And he was used, it was the custom of those days, as you put your head upon a pillow tonight, remember that in the open air they often rested their head upon stones. They were hardy people, and so it was with Jacob. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and laid down to sleep. And verse 12 comes the great dream. The first of 7 appearances of the Lord by a dream to Jacob. The first of 7 personal theophanies. These were appearances of the one who is described as the angel of the Lord, in other words, the pre-incarnate Christ. We've explained that before. So here is a great revelation to Jacob, an appearance of God to him. And he will have 6 others after this. And he dreamed, verse 12, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. Very often it's turned these days into a staircase, but I think it was undoubtedly, strictly following the Hebrew, a ladder of some sort, a gigantic ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. The type of thing that can only be communicated to you by way of a dream or a night vision. It is so astonishing. It is so fantastic. And in verse 13, the Lord, the divine name, Jehovah, capital letters there, the Lord stood above it and spoke to him. It's Christ, the pre-incarnate Saviour. I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, and then the promise of land to Jacob and to his seed. So here is the very passage that Christ referred to in speaking to Nathanael in John chapter 1, and describes it as, points out to Nathanael that he will see the Son of Man and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is extremely interesting, because this vision and this picture of a Saviour and of communication between heaven and earth and angels mediating care and help to God's people, this vision was obviously seen by Jacob as tied up with that great descendant that would come in due course, promised in the Garden of Eden, promised to Abraham. There would be a mediator. There would be one who would bridge between heaven and earth. And that is clearly how the Jews saw it. They were not given any information on this in the Bible. When it comes to the disciples in the very beginning of the Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ refers them to this: you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He is the Messiah, and their eyes will be opened, and he will be the fulfillment of the dream given to Jacob. They didn't say, "We've never heard of that." It meant something to them. This picture, this scene, this figure of reconciliation and the joining of earth and heaven was linked in the minds even of the ancients, of Jacob and his successors, to the coming of the great descendant, the one who was promised. And then the promise goes on, the word of Christ goes on in verse 14, "Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, thou shalt spread abroad," and then at the end of that verse, "and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And verse 15 promises specifically to Jacob, "I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and bring you back again into this present land, and will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Now those promises are spelled out clearly, and Jacob would know that. He's always going to be kept. He's always going to be safe. He's going to be returned ultimately to the land of his parents, to that location. This is the inheritance, and he would know that in all his walk and in all that he did. And his response, verse 16, "to waken out of his sleep, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Well, he knew that the Lord was everywhere, and he believed that. What he means, of course, is that he didn't realize there would be a singular communication with him in that place. He was afraid, filled with awe. Verse 17, "How dreadful is this place, how solemn. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." I'd like to pause with that just for a moment or two. I think Jacob had felt somewhat severed from God because of his deception with his mother Rebecca and his lies to Isaac, all told in a good cause, because they knew that the Abrahamic blessing couldn't possibly go to Esau, and yet they went about diverting this in their own way and in a dishonest way. We all agree about that. But now he's filled with awe, and this is a special place, and he'll always remember it, and he'll pledge himself to God. And you know, it may be that there are friends here who feel inclined and called to preach the word of God, to minister to God. Well, this is a passage which applies very much to preachers and their motivation and their thoughts. The Lord's Day, a day in the Lord's house. And here's one of your objectives. Obviously, those four departments of preaching, which I mention from time to time, you're to preach the gospel, persuasively, evangelistically. You're to preach the doctrines of the Word of God. You're to exhort, that is both to encourage and also to reprove. You're to apply the passage and exhort, but you're also to give glory to God, to give people a sense of the wonder of Christ and the might and majesty and the attributes of God, because people should be able to close the Lord's Day saying, I have walked with God today. I have seen something of the power and mercy and majesty of God. And hearts should go away elevated and singing. How hard a task it is. It cannot be done just through oratory, but to convey that power of God and the wonder of divine things so that people are lifted up. Do you think of Jacob? Well, of course, he'd had a theophany. That is bound to do it. God has spoken to him. But in our small way in the house of God, it's part of our task to bring glory to God, that people shall go away lifted up with a sense of God's grace and glory and presence. It's plain to us you can't do it by informality. The present great trend, oh, don't make anything serious. Little jokes, be flippant, be casual. Dress casually, do everything casually. People have got to be totally relaxed. They mustn't be at all frightened or awed or anything of that kind. Well, that's quite mistaken, because we're here to convey something of the glory of God. Jacob exclaimed in our translation, how dreadful is this place. He means how filled with awe and fear I am. We want a deep experience. You can't do it by borrowing that worldly music and try to drum up relentless rhythms and get people to feel sensually excited. That's a disaster. That's the very opposite of a spiritual impression. It has to be by the Word of God and a deep impression of God and His majesty and goodness and greatness and our own blessing in His presence. That's a very hard task. That's the most crushing thing for the preacher. I have got to somehow be used of God to convey the greatness of God. It can't be all lightweight material and funny little jokes. There is a place, I'm sure, for humour in the pulpit, and there is a great place for illustration, but if it's all trivial, personal anecdotes and little lightweight things, that is completely antagonistic to any sense of God and His glory and His power. And whenever I see this passage, I find it immensely convicting. This is our calling. This is our task, to bring people into a profound sense of gratitude to God, and amazement, and awe, and wonder. And that was the effect. So remember that this is all part of our work. Surely the Lord is in this place. That's what we want to bring people to see. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And I've had communion with him and a sense of God this day. Well, now, Jacob responded by pledging himself. Verse 18, Jacob rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he had put for his pillows, set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. He remembered it. It would stay in his mind. In this place, God blessed me. In this place, God spoke to me. In this place, I was illuminated. I saw great things about the Lord and his promises. And that's a good thing. That's how we ought to be. Write things down. It's Jacob's diary, in a sense. Remember things. Remember places. Remember great blessings. Thank God for them often. Keep them stored in the mind. Verse 20, the perfect response. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, can I just to help you adapt the rendering a little? If is perfectly correct, but if I change it into as, you can see the sense in which it is meant in this passage. Jacob vowed a vow saying, as God will be with me. That's what it means. And will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again, and so on. Then this will be always God's house, a cherished memory to me, and I will give everything to the Lord, and he will be my God. So it's not a conditional statement. If God will bless me, then I will worship him. If he will do these things for me, then I will give myself to him. It's more in the sense of as God has undertaken to do these amazing things for me, I will give him my all. There has to be a response to God, and it has to be frequently. It's a sense in which we all should be regular covenanters, covenanting ourselves to God. It's a great thing, and it has a great effect upon you. When did you last say to the Lord, I give thee my life and my all. I renew my vows. I give myself to thee and mean it and leave nothing out. That's what we have to do. And that's what Jacob did here. And it's so precious and important to us. As God will be with me and bless me and has said these wonderful things to me. And look at his requirements. They're so modest. He's had the Abrahamic blessing. Abraham and Isaac after him had flocks of sheep and herds of goats. They had so much wealth, and he was the heir. He had the blessing of the inheritance. But Jacob, he's humbled. He's a sinner. He's had the forgiveness of God. He's felt cut off and severed. And now God has spoken to him and renewed the promises to him. So look, he doesn't say, I am going to have the inheritance. He said, as God will provide for me, bread to eat and clothes to put on. And that's all he desires. Whatever God reduces him to in his life, he will still pledge himself to God, because he's an heir and he's carrying the seed royal, and the Savior is coming. And he's a forgiven and a privileged man. So he's not great dreams, just as well, because he's going to be greatly humbled. The one who is the heir of a fortune is going to have to be in service, and hard service, working for his provision, and working for an extremely unworthy character. So it's just as well. He doesn't have high and selfish desires. So there's his pledge to God, and it includes a pledge for tithing, that he will pay homage to God from everything he has all his life. So I go down to chapter 9, where Jacob goes on his journey. It's a long, long journey. It takes a long time. It's entirely uneventful. So the chronicle can read very briefly. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And that sentence covers the entire journey. And now in verse 2, he's arrived. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered their flocks. And a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered. And here's a comment, which means they didn't do this while Jacob watched, but this is what they customarily did. It's an editorial comment. And they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. But they weren't actually doing that. It seemed to require quite a group of them. Maybe they were waiting for another flock to arrive. And then the three or four shepherds and all the attendants would together set about watering the sheep. And Jacob, who was a long-standing shepherd himself, he was puzzled by this scene. When you read what time of day it was and so on, what are these three flocks doing here? They should be grazing. They were all waiting here. Waiting for what? In due course, the shepherds, whether they were young men or not, probably, explained to him what's going on. And it's really quite an amusing scene. He says to them, what are you waiting for, in a sense? He addresses them very cordially, brethren. He's very courteous to them. But then he has the temerity to ask them why they're doing what they're doing. And he says, well, we can't take the stone away because we have a local agreement that we'll all wait and we'll all do this together. Well, to Jacob, that's not good productivity. That's a sheer waste of time. What they should be doing is watering each flock as they arrive and then off to grazing. And so, no doubt politely, he tells them, well, you're losing grazing time. He can't bear this idea that the hours of the day are passing and the sheep are not being fed. And that's no good for fattening the sheep and looking after them and getting everything. And there are these shepherds just sitting about, wasting time, waiting. And it's all going to be done in the least efficient way. And then he asks them if they know Laban, who he's gone to find to meet his daughters, and they tell him, yes, mark you, it's all done, you read the narrative, I'm not reading everything through tonight, but it's all, they're men of very few words, these shepherds. Some people say they're a rather rough lot, and they don't like a stranger, so they're not going to say much. One word answers to his questions as far as they can. Others say no, they're young men, and of course Jacob is very much older, and so they're being courteous to him and speaking only when they're spoken to. But he finds that they volunteer that Laban's daughter, Rachel, is a shepherdess, and she's going to bring a flock of sheep, and then they'll move the stone together. They'll shift it. Probably an enormous stone. May have been teenagers, for all we know. It may have needed the strength of all of them to shift it. If that's the case, you discover that Jacob is a very strong man. Some people say he tries to get rid of them all. He says, well, no, you go and water your sheep and move your sheep. As soon as he hears Rachel is coming, he wants to meet her alone. I don't know whether you can read that into the text. It's very tempting. But they're not having any of this. They're a lazy bunch. They stay put and they're going to do things the way they've always done them. But when Rachel comes, Jacob single-handedly moves the stone. So at 77, he's stronger than all of them. And he is a very strong man, evidently. And with alacrity, he moves the stone for Rachel's flock. And there's this great meeting. And you read of how he greeted her in verse 11 of chapter 29. Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. Well, Rebekah had left home. Do you know how long ago? Roughly 100 years before. There'd been no contact between these branches of the family. So I should imagine it's a day of considerable excitement. And Rachel runs home to tell her father Laban, and he prepares and comes out to meet Jacob. And there's a long discussion. And you read all about that there. Verse 13, the end of the verse. He told Laban all these things, and no doubt a lot of things. And Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. But Laban turns out not to be so hospitable as that opening greeting. Verse 15, Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldst thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? Laban had two daughters. I'm sure most of you know the narrative. The name of the elder was Leah, the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, which most people think means she has very weak eyes, poor sight, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favoured. And verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel thy younger daughter. So the heir of a fortune, who has been compelled to leave home, sent by Isaac to find a wife, and with the death threats of Esau ringing in his ears, Jacob finds himself serving as a shepherd for the unscrupulous Laban for 7 years for his wife. And he's prepared to do it. So let's pile up the good things about Jacob. He's a humble man. He's a man who knows he's sinned, and he's so grateful to God for his forgiveness, and he's ready to absorb these knocks and take on this hard service. He's not resentful at all, and he's filled with faith and patience. There's so much to be said for Jacob. He's a gem in so many ways. And I say all these things because we've got to prepare ourselves for a big mistake, which doesn't eradicate those qualities, but it's a shame that it ever happened. And Laban said, it is better that I give thee her to thee than that I should give her to another man, which sounds a pretty weak reason for assigning his daughter to Jacob of all people. Maybe you're better than anybody else. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. But Jacob, after 77 years, is completely overwhelmed with Rachel. And then Laban, part of his essential nastiness coming out, he doesn't seem to keep his part of things at all. He has to be jogged by Jacob. Time has come. I've served you 7 years. The narrative puts it as though Laban would have allowed this to go on forever if Jacob hadn't claimed his wife. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place. He seems to have had a number of sons, and made a feast. And you know the narrative. Verse 23. He cheated Jacob. He took Leah, his oldest daughter, and brought her. Of course, she was heavily veiled. And that night the marriage was consummated, but it wasn't with Rachel, it was with Leah. And I'm astonished, and I'm sure you are, at Jacob's reaction to this. Verse 25, it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. She was complicit in all this. She knew that Jacob was being cheated. She didn't behave very honourably. What is this that thou hast done unto me, says Jacob to Laban? Did I not serve with thee for Rachel? And Laban at this point makes the excuse, well, there's probably truth in it, that in that part of the world you didn't give the younger, you gave the older. Well, he really should have levelled with Jacob about that 7 years before, not left it till now. And then he says, you work for another 7 years and I'll give you Rachel too. Jacob is amazing. Maybe there was something to fear. Maybe Laban's sons were pretty rough and tough. And of course Jacob was in a difficult position because he was under divine command, because that would be the weight of Isaac's command to him to marry a daughter of Laban. He couldn't just walk out and make off, because that would involve disobedience to Isaac's command. And there may have been ground for fear. But I think it's astonishing patience that he accepts this. But it's wrong. He shouldn't have accepted two wives, even less later on, that their maids should be involved in the childbearing process. He shouldn't have done that. Now, it's true, as some say, there's no specific command of God yet, not yet, that you mustn't have two wives, but it's enshrined in the principle that comes all the way down from the marriage in the Garden of Eden, that marriage is one man and one woman. The principle is very clear. And also, Well, when it comes to involving the maids, that mistake has been made in the family before by Abraham, and it's well known that that was wrong, and the consequences were awful. So Jacob shouldn't have succumbed to this. Someone will ask me at the door, well, what are you saying he should have done? It's not necessary for me to always know what he should have done. It's enough to know what he shouldn't have done. And he shouldn't have had two wives, and he shouldn't have involved the maids also. I suppose that he should have either made up his mind that although it would be very hurtful to Leah and it would have shamed her, he should have divorced Leah if he was so very set on Rachel, and that's what the deal was over. Or he should have stayed with Leah, one or the other. And he shouldn't have ever involved any males. That's what he should have done. But he didn't. He said to himself, well, this is the local culture. At least it sounds as though that's what he said. And he chose instead to take a weak way out and to adopt the culture of the surrounding world in this instance. Now, make no mistake, he continues to be a man of incredible patience and faith and rectitude in every other respect. But in this, he did not do the right thing. Yet God, in his providence, does take his sons and make them the founders of the tribes of Israel. If Jacob had done the right thing, then God would have had another course. But we can't look into that, of course not. God, in his great goodness, did nevertheless use Jacob's sons. But Jacob had to pay a heavy price for this compromise. And without looking at the passages verse by verse, all the suffering in the family, because Leah was so jealous of Rachel because Jacob loved her. And she bore child after child, first of all herself and then through her maid and then again through herself. And practically all those children, their very names, reflect the anguish of a mother saying, now he'll love me. Now I will be accepted. Now I will be received. There was such jealousy within the family and such hostility and such unhappiness. And Jacob had to pay for all that also, desperately trying to maintain the standards of God, desperately trying to keep them away from idol worship. He never wholly succeeded in that. Rachel certainly fell to it in a major way. Desperately trying to see that the sons grew up untainted by this polygamy and the whole unhappiness and misery within the family. Strangely, only one son of Leah did she praise the Lord for the boy. And that was in the case of Judah. For the others, the praise is given to God because this will surely get me love and affection. Each one counted only for that. You rather think she must have known somehow that Judah would carry the seed royal, because he's the only one for which she says, I praise Jehovah for this boy, and didn't think of herself. But that's an aside, and we may be reading too much into that. And then the same with Rachel. She was loved, but she testifies to being in a constant struggle with her sister. Two sisters, you might think, at each other's throats. What a price to pay. What a difficult home and family. Why did God allow it? Well, in the goodness of God, he allowed that terrible mistake to be made for the benefit of generations. God does not just say to mankind, marriage is between one man and one woman for life. Of course, certain things can break a marriage but I'm not going into that right now. He doesn't just arbitrarily command it. He says, look what happens when you try another way. Look at this family with a godly father. And he can't hold it together in happiness and bliss because of this variation on marriage. And God in his goodness not only gives the command, but gives the explanation for the command also in an event like this. So actually, miserable as it was for them, it is the will of God that we should look into this account and see, and same with other polygamous conditions in the Old Testament. They're holding up a lens to show us. And there's God who isn't obliged to do this, in his great kindness, giving us the reasons for his commands and explaining it so carefully through these illustrations of when things go wrong. So that's the situation that develops with all the children, and I won't go through their names because our time is almost out, but I'm going on to chapter 31 and we'll just now come to conclusion. And he heard the words of Jacob, that is, heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. Oh dear, I've passed over the account of the breeding of the sheep and the cattle. Perhaps I ought to close with that, because I'm bound to be asked that otherwise. What was that about? Well, Jacob has served 7 years for one sister, 7 years for the other. Laban doesn't want him to go, but he's ready to go home now and take his wives with him. And they strike an agreement that Jacob will serve for longer, but he will take as pay all the animals that are multicoloured and marked, and Laban will have those that are just solid coloured animals. I would guess that in Laban's part of the world, the solid coloured ones were considered more valuable. Possibly where Jacob came from, the multiple marked animals were considered more valuable. But Jacob strikes this arrangement that he will have all the marked animals. Laban, cheat as ever, gets his burly sons to purge the flock and take away the marked animals so that the clock will start, or the counter will start then. Jacob's will start with nothing. Jacob seems to have a way of persuading breeding animals to give rise to marked offspring. And the people with scientific knowledge, they say this is ridiculous. What he did to produce marked offspring has no biological basis. It can't be so. It would never happen. So they say. I don't know whether it's been tried in modern times. Jacob's method has been tried. But Jacob was a very experienced shepherd. He's now 91. Back at home, probably he's employed or heard about these methods. So, could they have worked? May there have been something in his peeling and marking poles for the animals to pass through and look at before they bred? Could it have affected the markings of the offspring? Well, it's in the Bible. So it is open for you to say, yes, probably so. And one day, we'll open the newspaper and we'll see a report which says, Jacob's breeding methods vindicated. And everybody will be very shocked and surprised. These kind of things happen with the Bible. So I'm not scientifically capable of saying whether it was so or not. Possibly it's a halfway situation that Jacob knew about this type of breeding method. He maybe didn't entirely trust it, but he trusted in God. And this may be a question of his applying Oliver Cromwell's command to his men, to his soldiers. Trust in God and keep your trap powder dry. Take whatever precautions you know about, but your trust is in God. So it may be that Jacob is recorded as having done this. Whether it would work or not, he was sure that God would do it. And so he was making what provision he could, but mainly trusting the Lord. Certainly when he tells his wives what he's done, he doesn't make any boastful mention of his breeding method. He just describes everything to God. So you can choose either to think it literally worked, or it's something Jacob did from his long experience of a shepherd, not necessarily trusting the method of breeding at all, but trusting mainly in the Lord. Could be either, if that makes sense. And I can't decide that for you. But the result was that the marked animals were far more numerous. And so Jacob is able to leave, well provided for, with his wives. But just to conclude, dear friends, here he has the presence of God with him. He's exhibited great faith, amazing patience. God has blessed him. God has commanded him, it's time to go. So he's going. He's obedient. He's pledged to God. He's vowed. He's made a grave mistake against the principles God had already disclosed in his marriage and in the use of maidservants for some of the births. And he's paid for that. It hasn't been easy for him because of that. All these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age, the end of the world, are come. And we draw the principle from it that when you serve the Lord, and when you love him, and when you follow him, you engage in no compromise at all. And we don't say today, we have light from the Old Testament and light from the New. Oh, but this sort of thing with wives and maidservants, this is part of the worldly culture. We must adopt that. This is the whole entertainment culture. We can adopt that. There are good people all over the world who've been bamboozled into adopting worldly culture. But now God delivers Jacob out of it. It's the constantly repeated story of Genesis. The world comes in, and God, to teach us, delivers his people who are going to bring forth the Saviour out of it. And yet again, in these chapters, you see the same event being repeated. That's enough for us this evening.